the Christian state of life or sermons on the principal duties of Christians in general and of different states in particular by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen. Copyright 1889. On the duties of servants towards their masters and mistresses, preached on the 14th Sunday after Pentecost. No man can serve two masters. St. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Introduction. I readily admit that no one can serve two masters at the same time. For when one commands a thing and the other commands the contrary, and both with equal right to be obeyed, it is not possible for the same servant to fulfill the will of both at once. But it is easy enough to serve one master, and would to God that all servants did so as they ought. If I were to inquire about the matter, many masters and mistresses would have to complain to me that they have a great deal of trouble and annoyance with their servants. The cause of that is sometimes to be found in the faults of the masters and mistresses themselves, who do not know how to manage their households properly, and sometimes in the servants who cannot or will not do their duty. I have already spoken, my dear brethren, of the duty of the former, and now I must not forget the latter, especially since they are more in need of instruction and have not such opportunities of coming to sermons and other devotions as their masters and mistresses. Therefore, I will now explain to them, in a way they will understand, the duty they owe their employers, and how they are to perform it so as to please God and satisfy their own consciences. They must serve their masters and mistresses with fidelity, the first part. They must serve them with ready and patient obedience, the second part. Nearly all the rest of you who are present will find that you can learn something useful from this sermon. Great Lady and Queen of the world, Mary, thou hast the name of the handmaid of the Lord. Heavenly spirits, holy guardian angels, you are called ministers of the Lord who do his will. Nay, you even attend on us, poor mortals. Obtain now for all whom this subject concerns light and grace to know their duty and to fulfill it constantly. It is an evident and undoubted truth that no one can call in question that servants must serve their masters and mistresses. The very name of servant proves that. It is the will and law of God. It is required by the contract they made when they entered into service. But there is a great difference between serving and serving. There are some to whom Christ says with love and favor, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What a beautiful commendation that is. There are others whom the same Lord will drive away with anger and displeasure, saying to them, "Wicked and slothful servant." What a terrible condemnation. He who wishes to belong to the first class must before all serve his master with humility, honesty, and fidelity. He must be exact in performing the work and the duty entrusted to him, just as if he were doing it for his own profit and advantage. He must be faithful in guarding as far as possible and increasing his master's goods. He must be faithful in protecting his master's household as well as he can from all hurt and harm. Two commandments are given to all men by God: decline from evil and do good. I can sin grievously against either, and so lose my soul. It is not sufficient for the service of God for me to abstain from evil. I must also do the good that is required of me. The same thing is to be observed, in due proportion, by all servants towards their masters and mistresses. To rob your masters and carry off or willfully destroy their property is, as all admit, very wrong and unjust, and you would be bound to bring back or make restitution for the stolen or injured property if you could do so before getting pardon for your sin. But supposing one does none of those things, is he therefore a good and faithful servant? By no means. That is not near enough. Otherwise, the servant in the gospel would have been unjustly treated. He was entrusted by his master with a talent, which he neither spent in drink nor made way with otherwise, but hid carefully in the ground and gave back again to his master when the latter returned. And yet, because he did not use it to his master's profit, he was treated as a wicked and unfaithful servant and was cast into exterior darkness. But he could have said, I have done no wrong to my master. I have not injured his property, and I have given him back what belonged to him. No matter, you are a bad servant, because you should at least have laid out the talent at interest, that your master might have received it back with profit. In the same way, those servants sin against this duty, who are lazy and careless in doing their work, and who are indifferent as to how they perform it, or who, when they see any act of unfaithfulness in their fellow servants, do not make it known to their masters, or otherwise do not protect the household from injury when it is in their power to do so. As a general rule, that negligence and laziness may be traced to the fact that they consider their masters as strangers. What is it to me? They say. I gain nothing by that profit and suffer nothing by that loss. That is true if you consider your master alone. His goods do not belong to you, but your master is not a stranger to you in the sight of God, who has called you to your state of life, that you may look after your master's interest as carefully and diligently as you can, according to the duty imposed upon you, and a strict account will one day be required of you when God will say to you, give an account of thy stewardship. Still greater is the sin committed by those servants who secretly make away with their master's property, or give it to their friends and relations under the pretext that their masters are rich enough and will not miss what they give away, or that what is of little use to them will be of great service to those to whom they give it, and by those who now and then keep something small for themselves or use it for their own purposes. Ah, my dear people, that will not do. Such acts are unjust and are worse than the thefts committed by robbers. How so? Because one can protect himself against a robber with bars and bolts, but not against those whom he does not even suspect, because they are his domestics and he trusts in them. You say, my master has enough already. What I take from him will do him no harm. Has he enough? Has he therefore asked that something be taken away from him? Is it therefore allowed for you to make away with his property without his consent? If that were the case, all poor people could, with clear consciences, rob the rich and excuse themselves by saying, oh, they are rich enough. They will not miss it. No, Christians, that will not do. But you say, suppose it is something trifling that I now and then keep for myself or steal. I will make up for it by being more diligent in my work. If your master has made that agreement with you, that provided you're diligent in your work, you can now and then take some trifle for yourself, then it is all right, and you can do so. Ask him, however, if he wishes to make such an agreement, and if he says no, then your excuse is of no avail. Your master does not require extraordinary diligence from you on such terms. Do your daily work well, look after your own concerns, and let your master manage his. Again, if it is a trifle that you take away, it is certainly only a trifle act of unfaithfulness, a small theft, a venial sin. But when it occurs often, it becomes greater, and when small thefts are added together, they make up matter enough for a grievous sin. And when you cause your master serious injury, you commit a mortal sin of theft, unless inculpable ignorance excuses you, and you incur the obligation of restitution when you are able. More than that, if you intend to take away little things now and then and to keep them until you have something considerable, you commit a mortal sin, not merely when you commit the last act of the series of thefts, but also in every single theft, such as the general teaching of theologians. The reason thereof is that you have each time the will and intention to commit a grievous theft. And, of course, each time you renew your intention of committing a grievous sin. The same is to be said, too, of all shopkeepers who use short measures or light weights. Every slight theft that is committed by such means, although it does not do much harm to the person on whom it is committed, yet in the course of time amounts to a considerable sum. In all these cases, unless ignorance excuses, a grievous sin is committed, and restitution must be made to the public to atone for the injustice committed, and that, too, in the place where the unjust profit was made. If those who have wronged their neighbor in that way wish to make restitution, they must ask a competent confessor for advice. Moreover, sin is committed also by those servants who privately supplement their wages, either because they think they are paid too little for the work they do, or because their servants are better paid for doing less work, or because they have helped their employers in some way that did not enter into their engagement, or because a part of their yearly wages has been kept back in punishment of a fault. For these and similar reasons, they try to pay themselves secretly, and as they think, without doing any wrong. Again, my dear people, I must tell you that that will not do. No one is a judge in his own cause. If everyone could pronounce according to his own opinion with regard to himself, what disturbance that would cause in the world? Who could then trust his neighbor? For in the first place, you think your wage is too small in comparison with the work you do, or that others are better paid. Why then did you agree with your masters for such wages? You could have demanded different wages if you liked, and if you did not think that the work would turn out to be as hard as it really is, you must represent the matter to your employer and ask for more wages. In the second place, if you have done something for him that you were not bound to do, certainly decency requires him to repay you in some way for that service. But if he refuses to do so, he is only acting as he has a right to act because you rendered the service of your own accord at his desire. In the third place, If something is taken away from your wages, I know that it is a sin crying to heaven. To do so without just cause, and if you're innocent, you can complain to your master. If you are guilty, you must bear the consequence of your own act. All cult, compensation, and I say this for all, is never allowed unless when all the following circumstances certainly occur there together. First, there must be no doubt about the debt owed to me by another, and this circumstance is wanting in the excuses already brought forward. Secondly, I must be certain that he who is in my debt will never pay me, although I've often asked him to do so, or at least I must have reason to believe that my asking will have no effect. Thirdly, if after having employed all the lawful means in my power, I find that I cannot get what is due to me in any other way, I am allowed to pay myself privately, yet with the obligation of warning those who belong to me that they cannot hereafter ask my debtor to pay. Finally, those servants sin against the fidelity due to their employers. Hear, O my God, the law of justice and the obligation to tell the truth compel me to speak against my inclinations. Who without their knowledge and consent give alms out of their property to the poor. But you say, that is a work of Christian charity and mercy that is shown to Jesus Christ himself, whom the poor person represents. Can I not even venture to give a piece of bread to my poor and needy Savior? Certainly it is a work of mercy, and I am ready to do all in my power to urge men to practice it. But it is not a good work unless you give the alms from what belongs to yourself or from what you are allowed to give away that belongs to others. It is not allowed to steal leather and give away the shoe made with it, as is falsely related of a certain saint. I say, without the knowledge and consent of your employers. For if your master and mistress are in the habit of giving alms on certain days, you can, in their absence, reasonably presume that you have their permission to give also. Or if they know that you give away the remnants of the food, and they say nothing to you about it, they give a tacit consent to what you do. In other cases, when the master and mistress are displeased with you for speaking to them on behalf of the poor, although they themselves sin through want of charity, still you are not allowed to give alms even to Christ of what belongs to others. You will think, now, that I am rather hard upon your state of life. Oh, no. The love I have for your souls compels me to speak the plain truth. If there are any who sinned against justice in any of these points, they must explain the matter clearly to their confessor and must tell him what they took, how much, how often, and with what intention they did it. He will then know how to advise them and to tell them how they are to set matters right. With regard to those who have given alms with their master's property in good faith, they need not be anxious, nor are they bound to declare it in confession as a sin, for what was not a sin then through inculpable ignorance cannot become a sin afterwards when they know better. Nay, they should rather rejoice that, by their inculpable ignorance, they were enabled to do a good work of Christian charity and to gain merit in heaven. Saint Caesarius, when he was a boy, if he saw a poor man who was ill-clad, used to pull off his clothes and give them to him, and when on his return home his parents asked him what he had done with them, he would say that they were taken from him by force. There is no doubt that he did a good work, although he thus gave alms without his parents' consent, because he knew no better and acted through a charitable desire to clothe the naked. Servants who act thus in good faith are not bound to make restitution, because they gave the alms with a clear conscience and did not become richer thereby. And besides, what they gave is already consumed by the poor. What I have said up to this, my dear brethren, is also true, due proportion being observed by the children of the household and of all who in any way administer the property of others. Well done, good and faithful servant. If you wish to deserve that praise, be honest and faithful to your employers. Serve them also with ready and patient obedience, and that is the duty, too, of all subjects towards their spiritual and temporal superiors, as we shall see in the second part. Two things are to be observed here, namely, a ready obedience and a patient obedience. A ready obedience in all things that masters and mistresses justly command, just as if the command came from God himself. Hear what St. Paul says on this point when he explains the duties of different states of life as well as those of servants. Servants, he says in his epistle to the Ephesians, be obedient to them that are your lords according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the simplicity of your heart as to Christ. And not otherwise, not because they are looking at you, not because you wish to please men, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with a good will, serving as to the Lord, and not to men, certain that you will receive your reward from the same Lord. In these words, the Apostle explains the dignity of your state and duty. Servitude is generally looked upon by men as undesirable, contemptible, and despicable, and they who serve others think that their state is the lowest and most unfortunate of all. But, St. Paul says, for your consolation, that such is not the case. You are servants of Christ, attendants on the Most High God, and whenever you obey your masters on earth with ready submission and a good intention, God accepts your obedience as if it were offered to him. And in addition to the yearly wages you receive on earth, he will give you the eternal joys of heaven. Certainly, that is great encouragement to obey readily, willingly, and joyfully. What greater dignity can a poor man have than to be able to call himself, with the apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, an attendant on the Almighty God, who is served and honored in the person of master and mistress? What a happiness for servants to be thus always certain of doing the will of God whenever they obey the lawful commands of their employers during the day. It is in doing that holy will that all our piety, devotion, and holiness consist, as I shall prove more in detail further on. What a consolation for servants on the day of judgment, when many other people will have to give a strict account of the good works they omitted, such as alms deeds, charity, reading spiritual books, often hearing sermons, frequent prayer, and other devotions, while the former will simply have to say to their judge, I did what my master and mistress told me the whole day long, and thou hast desired me to obey them, since thou hast placed me in that state, just as I should obey them. I have only been able to hear Mass daily. Sometimes a whole day passed without my being able to go once to church, but I could not help it, for such was the will of my employers. I have hardly ever said a whole rosary in the day, because I was kept busy with other things. I have often lost the sermon on Sundays and holy days, because I was told to remain in the house. I have often been obliged to send thee, my Savior, away, when thou camest in the persons of the poor. My heart was full of pity for thee, but I could not help it, because I had not permission to give alms. On Sundays and holidays, I have often, with the approval of my confessor, spent an hour in sewing or other manual labor, but I could not help it, because my employers gave me no other time during the week to mend my own clothes. In Lent, I have often used the general dispensation to eat meat, because my employers gave me nothing else. But thou, O my God, hast told me by thy servant that it was thy holy will for me to obey my employers in all lawful things. Behold, I have done as thou hast commanded. I have done it with a good intention for thy sake. And I have renewed that intention often during my daily work, so that I have fulfilled thy holy will, and thou canst require nothing more from me. And now I expect the reward thou hast promised me. Servants, obey your masters. Oh, how fortunate you are! Your masters can sin by their commands or prohibitions, but you cannot go astray by obeying them, as long as what is commanded is not against the law of God. That is the will of God. And you always do a holy work that is pleasing to him and meritorious of eternal glory, as long as you do not forget the good intention, nor lose the state of grace by mortal sin. Therefore, obey your employers gladly and joyfully, with readiness and in the simplicity of your hearts as to Christ. Now, there are two sorts of servants who sin against disobedience. Some are not obedient enough, and others are too obedient. The first class consists in those who must be told a thing three or four times before they do it, and who thus generally cause their employers much annoyance and anger, and give occasion for impatience and cursing or abuse, or who do what they are told, when it is against their will, with a great deal of grumbling and discontent, slowly and unwillingly, or what is very disrespectful indeed, who answer their employers back and give them abuse for abuse and curse for curse. If you would only remember for a moment that it is Jesus Christ whom you thus treat disrespectfully in the persons of your employers. Listen to what St. Paul writes to Timothy, 6th chapter. Whosoever are servants under the yoke, let them count their masters worthy of all honor, lest the name of the Lord and his doctrine be blasphemed. They must humbly obey, even as St. Peter says, the forward, wicked, and ungodly, even those who command harshly and angrily. St. Paul continues, but they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but serve them the rather because they are faithful. If one obeys only commands that are given in kind and gentle words, or when the command is to his liking, if their master and mistress, in order to keep peace in the house, must give in to the humor of the servant, and not venture to ask him to do what he does not like to do, such an obedience as that is not worth much. In that way one does his own will, and not that of his master, and, of course, will have little merit in the sight of God. I will give you a simile to explain this, in the shape of a story taken from the books of the Spanish Inquisition. A certain gentleman was very intimate with a sorcerer, On one occasion he saw that the latter, when he wished anything to be done, put his hat on the broom, on a broom, drew a small circle around it, and muttered a few words, whereupon the broom became a servant and offered at once to do his master's will, saying, "What do you wish me to do, master? What are your commands?" The broom fulfilled the sorcerer's wishes most exactly. It ran hither and thither and did everything. When the master required its services no longer, it retired into its corner and became a broom again. The gentleman was astonished at all this and wished to have a similar servant. He therefore paid great attention to the words used by the sorcerer, and when he returned home, he ordered a large new broom to be bought. He admired it very much and took it into his hands, turning it around and saying to it jestingly, "What a fine servant you will make!" And speaking the magic words, he changed it into a servant, who immediately asked him, "What do you command?" "Go," said the gentleman, "and bring me some water, and put it in this basin." The new servant at once went out, brought in the water, and filled the basin to the brim. "Now," said the gentleman, "I have water enough. Go to the forest and bring some wood." But the servant went this time to the sea and brought in more water. "I told you," said the gentleman, "that I had water enough. I want wood to make fire in the stove." But the servant brought water a third time. And no matter what he was told, he continued to bring nothing but water until the room was flooded. At last, the sorcerer was called in, and by a few words that the gentleman had not remarked before, he put an end to the matter. There can be no doubt that this servant was an evil spirit. But there are many servants who seem to wait on their employers in just the same manner. Instead of bringing wood, they bring water. The manservant is away for some message that he forgot. Instead of attending on his master, the maidservant is busy among the pots and pans in the kitchen, instead of being at work in the parlor, as she should be. Everything is tipsy-turvy, according to the humor they are in. In a word, there are servants who obey, but only in things that are easy, agreeable, and suited to their taste. In other matters, they follow their own inclinations. Such servants as that are not worth much. No, they should obey in all things, exactly as their masters and mistresses wish, even if they have to act against their own will, their own comfort or convenience, and even if their obedience entails upon them difficulty, mortification, and humiliation. This is the proper kind of obedience in which Christian virtue consists and which increases one's merits and rewards in heaven. The other class is still worse and consists of those who are too obedient and who, through human respect or to please their employers, do everything that they are told, even if it be unlawful and against the laws of God or of the church. Thus, for instance, servants sometimes consent to engage in servile work on Sundays and holy days. They tell lies when ordered to do so, so as to cheat others in business. They carry letters to and fro, and thus help to keep up a criminal intercourse, or to do other things for the same unlawful purpose. They help their masters to take revenge on an enemy, or try to ruin their enemy's character by calumny and detraction. They allow improper liberties to be taken with themselves, as is sometimes the case in taverns, where shameless servants are employed in the hope of attracting customers. In a word, they obey in things that are contrary to the law of God and against their own consciences. Certainly, their employers are guilty of sin, and of a twofold sin, when they command or advise them to do things that are unlawful, for they sin against the duty imposed on them by God, according to what they are bound to exhort their dependents to virtue, and to help them in every way possible to save their souls. Nevertheless, the servants too are guilty of sin, by obeying their wicked commands, or following their bad advice, through fear or human respect, and by thus preferring their temporal masters to God, the supreme Lord of all. The tyrants who persecuted the Christians so cruelly and tried to rob them of their faith are lost forever. But so too are those Christians who were terrified by them into denying Christ. Ah, unhappy servants, or rather slaves of hell, of what good will the favor of your masters be to you if you lose the grace and friendship of God? Will they be able to defend you on the day of judgment and to save you from the flames of hell? Or will you be able to excuse yourselves by saying, "My master and my mistress told me to do so"? What? The judge will say to you, "Am I not your supreme master? Were you not bound to prefer my command to that of your earthly masters?" No, a true servant of Jesus Christ does not hesitate to think and say what St. Peter and then the apostles said to the high priest, who forbade them to preach the name of Jesus Christ. We ought to obey God rather than men. A faithful handmaid of Christ thinks and says with undaunted courage, "I will obey in all things lawful, but I will not depart a hair's breadth from the law of God." She would rather sacrifice her wages, allow herself to be ill-treated and turned out of the house, nay, would give up her life rather than act against her conscience or disobey the law of God, your supreme Lord and Master. Read the lives of the saints, and you will find beautiful examples of how you should obey. Amongst many others, you will read that of Saint Arnulf, who was a servant to a nobleman. His master, who was very avaricious and severe towards his dependent, told him once to go to certain subjects of his and to take their corn from them. Arnulf, who was otherwise most obedient, could not obey that unjust demand. He was more anxious to obey the law of God, forbidding injustice, than the will of his master. So he absolutely refused obedience, and could not be moved thereto by the anger and rage of his master, for he was indifferent to both, as long as he did nothing against the will of God, his supreme master. Yet he thought he had found a way of avoiding an offense against God, and of appearing at the same time to satisfy his master. Whenever he was sent to extort corn from the peasants, he brought away certain quantities of it from his master's granaries, as if he had taken it from the people. This plan succeeded for a time, until an envious fellow servant found it out and reported to his master that there was hardly corn enough left for the support of the house. Arnulf was at once condemned to be punished. But when the granaries were again examined, they were found to be full of corn, an evident proof that God always comes to the assistance of those who, for his sake and to keep his commandments, refuse to obey the unlawful demands of their temporal masters. Thus writes the Volandus in the Lives of the Saints under the 29th of January. Let this be taken note of by those men and maidservants who are told in taverns to charge the guests double, or in shops to use unjust weights and measures. Read the history of Saint Matrona, who allowed herself to be sentenced to a most cruel death rather than renounce the faith or disobey the law of God. Her mistress was a certain fanatical Jewess named Fantilla, who lived in Thessalonica. Certainly, It is not at all advisable for a Catholic to take service with those opposers of our faith. But in those days, it was difficult to find service with a Christian family on account of the bitter persecutions, so that Matrona had to seek employment with this Jewess. She adored Christ secretly, and as often as she found time after her work, she stole into the church to perform her devotions. Would to God that all servants were thus careful of their salvation, and that they gave to God whatever time was over from their work. But she could not long hide what she was doing, so that Plantilla found it out. One day, as the latter was going to the synagogue, accompanied by Matrona, she remarked that her companion went with her only as far as the door, and then went off to the Christian church. She then commenced to persecute Matrona in different ways in order to make her deny Christ. At first, she tried mildness and then severity, but when she saw that all her efforts were in vain, she gave full vent to her fury and caused Matrona to be tied down and cruelly scourged, after which she had her thrown into a corner of the house and left 4 days without food or drink. At the expiration of that time, Matrona was again brought out, but as she still courageously refused to do as her mistress wished, she was again beaten most cruelly. This torture was repeated until she gave up her victorious spirit while engaged in prayer. The detailed account of this martyrdom may be read in Hentschian under the 15th of Mark. The same fidelity to God was shown by two maidservants in Japan, of whom Cornelius Azot writes in his History of the Church in Japan. These two heroically suffered death by the sword, the one because she would not deny Jesus Christ at the command of her heathen master, the other because she refused to gratify her master's lust. "I am a Christian," she said, in answer to every promise and threat, "and I would rather die than offend God by such a sin." Servants, take pattern of this. Obey your employers, but only when their commands are not against the will of God, your supreme Lord. Finally, you must obey contentedly and patiently. There is no doubt that you have many difficulties and annoyances to put up with every day, especially when your employers are hard, fault-finding, captious, and suspicious, and many of you might truly say with the prophet David, "Thou hast made us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoff and derision to them that are round about us." But you must think to yourselves, "This is the state in which God wishes me to serve him during my life. This is the cross by which he wishes to bring me to heaven. Other people have their crosses to bear. My master has his troubles and difficulties with the household. My mistress has her trials with the children or elsewhere, of which I know nothing. And perhaps she has more to bear than I. Therefore, I will carry my cross and bear it patiently for God's sake. I shall always say in my heart, 'Lord, thy will be done.' The trouble is slight and will soon be over. The reward that awaits me is exceedingly great and will last forever. But you must be careful not to lose your great merit and reward in the sight of God by impatience or murmuring or secret discontent, which will not do you a bit of good, but rather make matters worse. Much less should you act like those, of whom there are many in the world, who give vent to their impatience or take revenge on their employers by complaining to others or talking in the private faults of their masters or mistresses." In God's name, what does that use of that? What can you gain by such tittle-tattle? Can you correct those faults by it? If not, why do you speak of them to those whom they do not concern? You must make yourselves guilty of detraction against your employers. You thus make yourselves guilty of detraction against your employers and are bound to restore their good name as far as you can. You have offended God and are bound to do penance sincerely. And besides that, all your trouble goes for nothing because you lose the merit of your labor and suffering and cannot hope to be rewarded for them. A fine way to act indeed. If in place of murmuring and backbiting, you bore your trouble with patience and a good intention, what a beautiful crown you would prepare for yourself in heaven, and what a comfort it would be for your conscience to know that you were thus willingly bearing the cross with your suffering Savior. Remember that the God whom you serve in the person of your employers is, as he himself says, a God of patience, but also a God of consolation, as the Apostle calls him, who will lighten with his heavenly consolation the burden you have to bear. I conclude by repeating the exhortation of St. Paul. Servants, obey them that are your lords according to the flesh, with fear and the simplicity of your heart as to Christ. Serve them faithfully, obey them patiently. Encourage yourselves to do this by the example of the great King of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who for our sake took the form of a servant. He says of himself in the Gospel of St. Matthew, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Who was not only obedient to his heavenly Father, even unto death, but was also subject to poor mortals, to a poor virgin and a poor carpenter, he was subject to them. That is all we read of Christ in the Gospel from his 12th to his 30th year. Ah, if you only knew how fortunate you are. You would not change with your master or mistress, but would rejoice and congratulate yourself that you have the Son of God as a companion in your state of life, and that you can thus more easily resemble him, whom we will all be like if we wish to enter heaven. In fact, if you do your duty well and for the love of God, you are much better off than many rich lords and ladies, and on the day of judgment, you will take precedence of the highest potentates of earth, for then no notice will be taken of earthly rank. You will not be asked whether you were master or servant, mistress or maid, but whether you lived a just and pious life according to your state and fulfilled your duty properly, as the Apostle says, speaking of servants, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man shall do, the same shall he receive from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. As far as the person is concerned, one is as good in the sight of God as another. If your employers do not perform their duty well in any Christian manner, they will be separated from you to their unspeakable confusion and will be cast into exterior darkness. If you do your duty and lead a pious Christian life, serving your masters with fidelity, patience, and obedience, you will be placed on the right hand of your judge, and will hear the consoling words from the mouth of your heavenly Father. Call the laborers and pay them their hire. And with what indescribable joy you will hear Jesus Christ say to you, Well done, good and faithful servant, because thou hast been faithful for a short time to me and to thy temporal master, I will place thee over many things. Come now. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. A blessing that I wish you with all my heart. Amen.